how thankful we are for the righteousness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. What we could never have done for ourselves if we had all eternity in which to try. Lord Jesus, by one sacrifice, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And we thank you that it's because of him that we can even come to you in prayer this morning. It's because of him that our sins have been taken away. Because of him, our hearts have been changed and we've been made new creatures in Christ. Because of him, we have that a most amazing of all prospects that someday we are going to be like him. And Lord, as we look at ourselves today, we see that there's still much to be done in our hearts. And so we pray that you'll minister to us through your word. Thank you for Gary's ministry. Pray that you'll continue to bless the messages he gave. Pray that you'll continue to use him at Hillcrest Chapel. We thank you for those dear people. And as we come now to open the Word together, we pray again that you'll give us eyes to see what you want us to see and ears to hear what we need to hear, that this may be a time not only of blessing for us, but a time when your holy name will be glorified through your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, it's been four Tuesdays actually, since I've been with you. Let me just take a few moments this morning to review the first two lessons. I'm just going to do this briefly so that we can all have it fresh in our minds, and any who are here who haven't been with us will know what we've been doing. Now, our series this year is on Christ in the Old Testament. And we saw in our first lesson how this is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he was with two of his disciples, not apostles, but disciples, on the road to Emmaus, and they were confused about what had happened to him, and then further confused because they had heard that he had been raised from the dead. In order to bring peace and comfort back to their hearts, we're told in Luke 24, because that was the chapter we looked at, that this is what the Lord did. Beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, that's all the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later on in that same chapter, we learn that the Lord did essentially the same thing when he was with the apostles. And Luke tells us that the Lord said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." That's Luke 24:44. So we really could have no higher authority, could we, than that of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the message of the Old Testament is a message of Christ. He's the key, really, who unlocks the Word of God. And the same is true, of course, of the Old Testament. The Bible really remains a closed book to people until they realize that it's all, from start to finish, really a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the mid-1800s, there were two German evangelical scholars who completed monumental work on the Old Testament, and down to the present day, it's one of the leading authorities as far as the interpretation of the Old Testament. There are 27 volumes in the set. And the names of the men were Carl Friedrich Keil and Franz Delitzsch. That sounds German, doesn't it? And their work is usually referred to as the Keil and Delitzsch commentaries. And anybody who's been to seminary or most who've gone to Bible school are acquainted with these works. They work together on some of the volumes, and then they work separately on others. And I think I can say safely that it's probably the finest and most exhaustive, sometimes exhausting, work on the entire Old Testament that's ever been written. And I'm going to be making continual use of their work in our study of Christ in the Old Testament. So when you hear me speak of Keil and Delitzsch, why, you'll know that these are the men that I'm referring to. Both of these men were Hebrew scholars, great Hebrew scholars, and used the Hebrew freely in their commentary, but they've written it so that it's possible for those who don't know Hebrew to gain a great deal of profit from their work. Now, I mention them because I want to read to you what they had to say about the Old Testament. And you'll see that they believe very strongly what I've been pointing out and what the Lord said from what we find in Luke 24. This is the quotation. The Old Testament is the basis of the New. They quote, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his only begotten Son. The Church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And as he said to the Jews, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So also a short time before his ascension, he opened the understanding of his disciples, that they might understand the Scriptures. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. With firm faith in the truth of this testimony of our Lord, the fathers, that is the early church fathers, and teachers of the church in all ages, have studied the Old Testament Scriptures and have expounded the revelations of God under the Old Covenant in learned and edifying works, unfolding to the Christian community the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God that they contain, impressing them upon the heart for doctrine, for reproof, for improvement, and for instruction in righteousness. That's the end of the quotation. So you can see that the basis of their whole work, which of course took them many years, was the belief that the Old Testament speaks of Christ from Genesis to Malachi. And that was what I sought to establish with you in our first lesson together. Now, in the second lesson, we saw that Christ is spoken of in the New Testament as the Creator. The Gospel of John begins with those familiar words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then in the third verse, those are the first two verses of John 1, the third verse says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And to confirm that the Apostle John was talking about the Lord, because he didn't speak of him as the Lord or Christ, spoke of him as the Word, but to confirm the fact that it was Christ, he says in the 14th verse, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." Now, it's true that the Father was active in creation. And it's also true that the Holy Spirit was active in creation. But according to what the Apostle John tells us, nothing was created but what the Lord Jesus Christ had a part in it. In fact, a major part. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 seems to indicate that the Lord Jesus was the main creator. And I want you to listen again. I think I read these verses to you the last time I was with you. Paul says this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created, speaking of Christ, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, all things consist means he not only made it, but he's the one who holds it together. And he's the one who sees that it operates as it has right down to the present day. So he's not only the creator, but he is the sustainer of the universe and will continue to be for all time. And so on that basis, we can open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and read about creation and know that we're reading about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be said that wherever the work of creation is referred to in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, we are reading about the work of Christ. So that perhaps gives you new insight into Genesis chapter 1. Now today we come to lesson 3. And I've had some hesitation about calling this lesson Christ the Redeemer, but that's the title that I've given to it. The reason I have hesitation is because this subject can't be limited to the chapter that I'm going to be considering with you today. This is a subject that runs like a golden thread all the way through the Word of God, but I'll try to come up with some other subjects as we come to redemption in other sections of the Old Testament. The Lord occupies many offices in Scripture. While we were away, we attended the church that the Phillips attend, and their pastor spoke on Christ as the prophet and priest and king, applying it to fathers and their responsibility. But all of these offices that the Lord has, prophet, priest, king, whatever else you want to add, he's our shepherd, and so on and so forth, all of these are related to his work as Redeemer. And therefore, this is a major, major subject when you think of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to understand the work of redemption, we have to understand Christ. And we must not understand not only the need for redemption, but the nature of redemption which God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of these are truths that we've been over before, but I trust they'll be a source of fresh blessing to us. Now, the chapter that I want to focus on this morning is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're not going through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter. We're doing that in our Sunday school right now. But touching upon these subjects that have to do especially with the Lord Jesus. So my first point, if you're taking notes this morning, is the need for a Redeemer. The need for a Redeemer. Now, when we speak of a Redeemer, we're saying that there's something that we need to be redeemed from. Just like when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, we're saying that there's something that we need to be saved from. Now, what was it that required that our Lord, the Creator, become our Redeemer, our Savior? Now, we all should know that when the Lord Jesus created the heaven and the earth, which we read about in Genesis chapter 1, and then more details are given to us in Genesis chapter 2, he did an absolutely perfect work. There was no imperfection whatsoever anywhere along the line, any day of creation. The Lord did a perfect work. Five times in Genesis 1, we are told that what the Lord did in creating the heaven and the earth was good. Remember those statements? God saw that it was good. He made certain things and he saw that it was good. Then we're told in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God had absolutely no regrets as far as creation was concerned. He didn't want to go back and undo anything that he had done or make it in a different way. Every bit of it had his full approval. Now, what did this mean? Now, obviously it meant that what Christ and the other members of the Godhead had done in creating the heavens and the earth was very pleasing to them. Their work had been a perfect work. It could not have been better. No way in which it could have been improved upon. Kyle and Dalich have this to say about the meaning of the word good. God saw his work, and behold, it was all very good, that is, everything perfect in its kind, so that every creature might reach the goal appointed by the Creator and accomplish the purpose of its existence. By the application of the term good to everything that God made, the repetition of the word with the emphasis very at the close of the whole creation, the existence of anything evil in the creation of God is absolutely denied. So that if there had been any sin whatsoever, any imperfection, God would never have said that it was good. Now perhaps we can understand more fully the meaning of the good when we go on in the book of Genesis and we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. See, God could no longer look at creation and say it was good, because something very tragic had happened. And you know what that was. Between the end of creation and the time of the flood, a very, very terrible thing had taken place. And the story is here in Genesis chapter 3. Man had sinned against God. Man had disobeyed God. And he not only disobeyed God, but the effect of it upon him was that he became a sinner by nature. And the scriptures tell us that that sin nature has been passed on from father to son or daughter, right on down through history. And sin affected man's whole being. This is what we mean when we speak of total depravity. Adam and Eve had been placed in a perfect garden, Their responsibility was to dress it and keep it, as the scriptures say. The Lord had provided everything for them. There was only one restriction upon them, and that was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were warned that if they did eat of it, on the very day that they ate of it, they would surely die. So there was no question but as to what the consequences of their disobedience would be. Well, they did take of the forbidden fruit, you remember. And they died. They didn't drop dead immediately, so that a physical death was not immediately observable, but physical death began to work in them. And they immediately died spiritually, because remember, the word death in Scripture speaks of a separation. When we die, our souls are separated from our bodies. And when we talk about people being spiritually dead, and that was true of every one of us before we were saved, we mean that we're separated from God. And this fellowship that they had enjoyed with God from the time of creation was over. And they sensed the separation. So we can say they experienced spiritual death immediately. And then they faced the awful prospect of being eternally separated from God and of suffering the torments of an eternal death. Apostle Paul regarded the consequences of the disobedience of Adam when he wrote, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, Adam and Eve had been created in the image and likeness of God, and I'm just suggesting this. I can't say this positively, but personally I feel it's very likely that something resembling the glory of God covered them in their nakedness, so that really the glory was their covering, and that's the reason they weren't aware of the fact that they didn't have clothes on, as we might think of it. But when they sinned, the glory departed, and they knew that they were naked, so they made coverings for themselves from fig leaves. But when God came to them in the garden, this must have been Christ coming, because no one has ever seen God at any time. When he came, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Nobody had to tell them that they weren't prepared to stand in the presence of the Lord. They sensed this immediately. And so their covering didn't do for them what they had hoped that it would do. By their own testimony, they were afraid of God. They heard him coming, and their hearts were filled with fear. And they knew that the coverings that they had made might have been suitable to cover themselves from each other, but certainly not would not prepare them to stand in the presence of God. So we can very accurately say that their covering of themselves is the first instance that we have in Scripture of a possible salvation by works, fitting themselves to stand before God. And so it wasn't enough to prepare them for the presence of God, and they knew it. I sometimes think of this when I hear people say, you know, in the Gospels presented to them, well, when time comes for me to stand before God, I'll take my chances. You know, nobody's going to talk like that in the presence of God when that time comes. And we could learn that from the book of Genesis if we'd only read what it has to say. So they both stood condemned before God. They had violated his will, and now would have to suffer the consequences, which was death. And this is the reason that they needed a Redeemer. This is the reason they needed a Savior. This is the reason they needed someone who would fit them to stand approved in the presence of God in spite of the fact that they had sinned against the Lord. Now, in the warning that God had given to Adam in chapter 2 about what they were not to do and what the consequences would be if they did it, nothing was said about a Redeemer. The penalty for their disobedience would be death. And even the idea of a Redeemer seems not to have occurred to either Adam and Eve because they didn't cry out to God for mercy. There's no suggestion of this. But we notice that God did something very, very gracious in this third chapter when he was pronouncing judgment on the serpent. And I think that we need to notice this in the unfolding of redemption. Now, God's purpose, of course, from eternity past was that there would be a Redeemer. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But I'm talking about how this develops in Scripture. When they were placed in the Garden of Eden, of course, there was nothing to be redeemed from. There's nothing to be saved from. But once they violated the will of God, there was absolutely no hope for them, and nothing had been said as far as a prospect of a Redeemer. And so when we think of this this morning, I want you to see how this developed as far as their experience was concerned. So my second point is the provision of a Redeemer. And I want you to notice in the first place that God gave an unrequested promise. Adam didn't fall down before God or before our Lord and plead for salvation, plead for forgiveness. He didn't. Nobody on his own asked to be saved. You and I didn't seek God until, first of all, he was seeking us, prompted us to turn to him. So we must, when we talk about a Redeemer, we need to see that grace is written all over it. It wasn't anything that Adam and Eve deserved because they knowingly did what God didn't want them to do. And so there was no way that they could possibly merit what was going to be given to them. It was completely undeserved. They deserved death in the fullest sense of the word, physically, spiritually, and eternally. God can't go back on his word. And this applies to his words of judgment. And so it was necessary that somebody be appointed to take the punishment which belonged to Adam and Eve if they were to be spared from the judgment which God had declared would be theirs. Now, what all Adam and Eve understood about verse 15 of this chapter, it's impossible for us to say, but I think that the likelihood is that they knew that a man somehow would be provided to intervene on their behalf and on behalf of sinners. Now notice the Lord said that it would be, in fact, let me read this verse to you in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Perhaps I could read from verse 8 so you can get the whole picture fresh in your mind. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that is, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They'd never done that before. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. This is the first mention of fear in Scripture, and it's the fear of God. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, he's wearing fig leaves at this time. So, from a physical sense, he's not naked. But he knew that he was without any covering as far as God was concerned. And so the Lord responded and said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And what they said was absolutely true. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this is the first promise in Scripture of a Redeemer. And as I say, what they understood about this, we don't know, but I think we're safe in assuming that they did understand, at least, that God was making a provision for sinners. Now notice that the Lord said it would be the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. Kyle and Dalich point out very correctly that it was through the woman that the craft of the devil brought sin and death into the world, and so it was also through a woman that the grace of God would be given to the fallen human race, and man would be provided with one who is a conqueror of sin, death, and the devil. And remember, those of you who are here Sunday morning may remember that we had that passage in 1 John where John tells us that the Lord was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. But we have in this verse both a prophecy and a promise, an indication that the Redeemer would be virgin-born. Now, when you read the genealogies in the book of Genesis, you know that the genealogies have to do with the men. You don't say these are the generations of Eve or this is the generation of Rebekah. It's always the men. It's always taken through the men. So this must have been a very startling statement in a way, because you can see here the suggestion of a virgin birth, the seed of a woman, a man not have anything to do with this one who was to be born. And so this is truly a remarkable prophecy. Now the seed of the woman would be, as we know now, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting to think that Christ may have been talking to the serpent and speaking of the seed of the woman, knowing that he was going to be the seed of the woman? And when we think of what the Lord meant when he spoke of thy seed, referring to Satan, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Then notice it says, It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So I think that, theologians and Bible teachers have discussed who is the seed of the serpent, the seed of of Satan in this instance. And I think that what the Lord was saying here was that serpent is going to be his own seed. And in that connection, you remember that when we read in the book of the Revelation and references made to Satan, we read in Revelation 12:9, for example, he's called that great dragon was cast out. And then the Apostle John, recording it, says, that old serpent, he was talking about the same one who was in the Garden of Eden. And he's the same person. No, there's never been any change in him. He is the devil and Satan who deceived the world. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. It's one who'd lived from the very beginning, spanned all the history of time. The only one, except the members of the Godhead, who do that. Now, angels, we know, have that long existence, but it's interesting to see that he speaks of the devil as that old serpent. He was an angelic being created even before man was created. And he's lived all through time from the beginning until now, and he'll continue to live until he's finally cast into the lake of fire. Now, the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman speaks of the part that the devil had in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was yesterday in our reading, if you are following our schedule in the Gospel of Luke, tells us how Satan entered into Judas. And Judas went immediately to talk to the scribes and Pharisees about turning the Lord over to them. So there he is, active, perhaps in his own way seeking to reverse these prophecies that were given to him back in Genesis chapter 3. And so, as severe as that was, and there's nothing we can do or want to do to minimize the awfulness of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the finality of it was nothing compared with what would happen when the serpent's head would be bruised. Now, this was certainly what the Lord had in mind when, prior to his death on the cross, and referring to one of the victories that he would have on the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Satan's head was about to be bruised. And you know, if you want to kill a snake, what you need to do is kill it on the head. Hit its head. Now, this is what the scriptures had in mind when it speaks not only of what the Lord was going to experience, but what the death of Christ was going to accomplish on the cross. The Lord accomplished many, many things when he died. Now, if we're to summarize in this verse, Genesis 3:15, when we are thinking of Christ, you have in this, let me give you five things, and perhaps you can see some other things in these verses too, but at least five things that are given to us in this prophecy when the Lord was announcing his judgment to the devil. You have in this verse the first promise of a redeemer. You have in this verse the first mention of the virgin birth. You have in this verse the first prediction of the cross. You have in this verse the first evidence of the final defeat of Satan. I'll give these to you again so that you'll be able to write them down. And the last, you have the first manifestation of the grace of God. God was giving them something that they didn't even ask for. Now first, the first promise of Redeemer. Second, the first mention of the virgin birth. Third, the first prediction of the cross, when Satan would bruise the heel of our Lord, the Lord would bruise his head. Final defeat of Satan was guaranteed at the cross. And that's the fourth point, the first evidence of the final defeat of Satan. Wonderful that right in his first appearance in Scripture, we have his doom announced. And then finally, the first manifestation of God's grace. And I think really grace is defined for us because you've got two guilty sinners who knowingly violated the will of God, who deserve nothing but judgment, an immediate judgment, and here's the Lord speaking to them about redemption. So all of this has to do with that unrequested promise. That was the first point under two. Now the second point we see in another verse in this passage of Scripture, a type of Christ in his death. Now, Genesis 3:15, we learn that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that was done, as we now know, at the cross. But how that would take place is made even clearer in the 21st verse. And so we look at that. Here we read, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now this is what they sought to do and were not able to do. Adam and Eve made for themselves a covering of fig leaves to hide their shame, but it proved insufficient by their own testimony when the Lord God met them in the garden. They feared and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And so here again we see evidence of the grace of God. And it helps us to see that grace didn't start in the New Testament. Grace started in the book of Genesis. That grace started in eternity past, didn't it? When the Lord planned redemption and chose his people. But the one point that I want you to see is that this was not in fulfillment of a request that Adam and Eve made. To them, their case was hopeless. They had done what God told them not to do, and they were faced with certain judgment. So God did this freely of his own will. He made coats of skins and clothed them. Now, I've called this a type of Christ in his death. We're going to be dealing with types in the Old Testament. Let's make sure that we understand what we're talking about. What is a type in Scripture? Now, I'm sure that most of us have known that there were types, and many of you have taught types. A type is some representation of something to come. And in Scripture, they usually have to do with Christ. Types are especially significant where Christ is concerned. Now, let me give you a couple of illustrations since we'll be dealing with some of these. When the Apostle Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He was teaching us that the Passover lamb that was offered every year was a type of Christ. And it prefigured what Christ would be. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when John the Baptist proclaimed that message, he was using a type. It didn't mean that the Lord was actually a lamb, but the place that the lamb had in the sacrifices of the Old Testament was the place that the Lord had in bearing the sins of his people. Now, in the same epistle, that was 1 Corinthians 5:7, same epistle in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul is speaking of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and he said this: they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, in other words, the Spirit of God is telling us here that the rock which Moses struck to get water for the people was a type of Christ. Now, we have to be careful in our study of the Old Testament not to make everything a type. Some expositors have done this. I think Luther made some serious mistakes along this line, and there have been others who've done the same thing. But I don't think that a type has to be labeled as a type for us to consider it as a type if it fits into the pattern and scheme of Scripture. I don't know that Noah's Ark is ever referred to as a type of Christ, and yet it seems to me to be clear that it is a type of Christ. The ark represented Christ as the one who shields us and delivers us from the judgment of God. But now, going back to what God did, he made coats of skins and clothed them. Let's talk about this animal, because obviously there was an animal that was killed to provide these coats of skin. We would need to recognize, first of all, that the animal was an innocent victim. The animal hadn't disobeyed God. Adam and Eve had disobeyed God. It was Adam and Eve who deserved to die, but this animal, probably a lamb, was an innocent victim. And it took Adam and Eve's place. We're told about our Lord Jesus Christ, thinking of him as the Lamb, that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Isaiah said of our Lord in Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then notice how inconsistent this is, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He died because he had done no violence. He died because he was dying for others. He died as this lamb died, as a substitute. And yet, it was because he was a man without sin that he could die as a substitute for those who were sinners. Secondly, will you notice that the death of the animal involved the shedding of blood? Then impossible to get the skin off of the animal without shedding blood. As long as this animal lived, its skin could not cover Adam and Eve. We're not saved by the life of Christ, as perfect as he was. We're saved by the death of Christ. When the animal's blood was shed, the animal died, then the skin could be taken for a covering for Adam and Eve. Peter gives us this wonderful truth when he says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then third thing that I'd point out, the skin of the animal pictured the righteousness of God. Remember that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ to be sin for us, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in Genesis 3, we not only have original sin, but we have original grace. Genesis 3 is a gospel chapter. We see the cross. We see the Savior. We see his infinitely valuable work. We can see that which was required by God for the justification of sinners. See, God couldn't overlook the fact that they had sinned. And the question often comes up, especially since Adam and Christ are placed in contrast with each other, when you get into the New Testament, the first Adam and the last Adam and so on. Will we see Adam and Eve in heaven? My answer to that question is I expect that we will. Now, not everybody agrees with me, but some people have to be wrong. But it seems to me that you have a picture here of their salvation and what God was doing to provide for them. Nothing could undo the effect of their sin that has affected you and me, and the reason that you and I need a Redeemer and need to trust in this one God has provided. But whether we do see Adam and Eve in heaven or not, we're going to have to wait until we get there to find that out. We certainly have enough in Genesis 3 to teach us that we need to be saved and why we need to be saved and the only way that we can be saved, and that this salvation was provided not in response to our request, our prayer, that we would be saved, but it was provided in the infinite grace of God for sinners who deserve nothing but the judgment of God. When we read Genesis chapter 3, we ought to put our Bibles down and lift our hearts to the Lord in thanksgiving for his marvelous grace. And you and I, as we think about our own salvation, remember that we're just as deserving of eternal judgment as Adam and Eve were. And we wouldn't be here this morning rejoicing in our salvation and looking forward to the prospect of being, not only being with the Lord, but it's amazing that we're going to be like the Lord. And all of this because of God's grace, because he sent his Son to provide salvation for us, which we could never have provided for ourselves. And it's given to us in infinite grace. By grace, ye are saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we close today by thanking you for our precious Savior. We're thankful, Lord, that we stand in a place where we can see how in every detail the prophecies that were made and the pictures that we have in Genesis 3 so long ago have been filled and fulfilled in great detail in the coming of your dear Son, who suffered and died on the cross, not only to deliver us from our sins, but to bruise the head of the serpent. And how thankful we are that the day is coming when sin will no longer be a problem for us. And all because of your infinite grace in doing everything that was necessary to make us completely acceptable to you. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be filled with praise today as we think of Christ and all that he has done for us and all that he continues to do in us as he's preparing us for that day when we'll stand in your presence without any fear at all, because we'll stand there clothed in your righteousness, provided for us by our dear Savior. And we thank you in his dear name. Amen.